Good morning, everyone. Let's have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's proclaim God's Word, honor His Word together. Would you stand with me from your seats? Have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 15 is our text for this morning. Last week we saw the reason why we should give in a way that glorifies God. Now we're going to see the result of what happens when we do give to God in such a manner. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 15. This is the reading of God's Word. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Every Thanksgiving, people gather around the table and they talk about what they're thankful for. And sadly enough, in many tables, in many homes, people are trying to think of the things that they're thankful for, but they don't know to whom they ought to give thanks. Unlike the first settlers who gave thanks to God, even in the midst of difficult times, modern day families and many religious people seem to have lost why they're thankful in the first place. And they're only thankful for the good things, and not even the things that they are undergoing trial. But they don't know that all things work together for the good. And I realize that we can only be thankful in the sense that gives God glory only when we're sanctified. When God saves us, then we can know why we're thankful. For the greatest gift that we have received is through Christ. But the typical American mentality is that I've earned all this by myself, so thanks for nothing, God. And from that attitude comes a lot of complaints. Furthermore, I think the great abuse of this whole thing about God's blessings is that many religious people are so dissatisfied with what they have, they turn to religion that promises them more health, wealth, and prosperity. And the modern day heresy is that God loves you so much that He gave you His only begotten Son that if you believe in Him, you'll have a Cadillac. That's the modern day heresy. That God wants you to have a luxurious, affluent life. And that's what it means to be blessed by God. How different that is from what Paul expressed and from what Christ expressed, from what Christians expressed in the first century and on. How different that is. How different that is from the theology of Scripture is that money, while it can be used for good purposes, often provides dangerous temptations to those of us who are weak, because it's easy to love money, and the root love of money is the root of many evils, all kinds of evils. And that the danger and the temptation of loving money and focusing on the material things rather than the eternal, focusing on the gift rather than the giver, is oftentimes a problem that we face. And so, not to say that there aren't wealthy and affluent faithful believers, but to say that overall, God knows, and He knows that with great wealth come great responsibility and great temptation. So instead of looking at the Scriptures for what it really actually teaches on why we need to give thanks and for what reason and what happens when we give thanks to God in a practical way through our giving, I think the modern day heresy leads us to believe that you are worth it, you deserve it, and God wants you to have it. And it's so sanitized that there's very little difference from the positive thinking of our media darlings and with many of the stuff that comes from Christian churches and pulpits. And it's a sad indication of how deep we have fallen into the deception of these lies of our modern times. Now contrast that to what Apostle Paul teaches to the Corinthians, who were very affluent people, who lived in a very affluent part of the Roman Empire, second most noteworthy in that whole region of what we know as northern and southern Greece. And Corinth, certainly a very prominent city, very wealthy city, filled with commerce, banking, and the luxuries and the abuses, very much like the decadent abuses that we see in the West. Corinth is very much like that. Corinth was a very immoral city, very similar to the Bay Area, where immorality is not just talked about, but it is celebrated. We're called to celebrate immorality in our culture, especially in this area. So, in light of all these things, this topic may seem very foreign to many of us. Giving that honors and glorifies God. Giving that is absent of the self. Giving that is not focused on the individual, nor even upon the greatest good, which is oftentimes in the eyes of the world a human need. No, the giving that is the greatest good is the one that glorifies God. And if giving does not glorify God and only meets the human need, then that giving, that sense of altruism, as good as it may be, will end and die on its own merit in this side of eternity. It will never reach up to God. It will not amount to a hill of eternal beings. And we need to understand that if giving does not touch the heart of God, if it doesn't glorify and honor Him, that it is futile religious exercise. So we need to understand, what is it that gives God glory? And then when we do give unto the Lord this way, what happens? And we saw what God honoring giving was all about last week. And now we're going to pick up where we left off, verse 12. Giving that glorifies God, that brings forth wonderful, incredible, eternal results. And I want us to see that from this passage. I want us to see three more aspects of the kind of giving that glorifies God here. Beginning with verse 12, I want us to see that giving that glorifies God will bring forth a harvest, not only just of provision, but of praise. Not only of provision, but of praise. Notice how Paul sets it up here in verse 12. I want to highlight the grammatical tool that Paul uses here. Not only, he says in verse 12, fully supplying the need of the saints, but is also. You see that? Not only this, but also that. He sets up two things, and he says there are two major fruits of the harvest of God glorifying giving, and he sets it up in verse 12 as a crescendo. And let's take a look at that. He begins with verse 12, four. The Greek particle there introduces the second result of a generous giving, which Paul alluded to in verse 11. Verse 11 says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God has not only given you the heart of liberality. You know why you're generous? It's not by nature, Paul says. God did it as a byproduct of your salvation. As a byproduct of your salvation, God also included Paul and other faithful men to compel and to encourage and to motivate and model God-honoring, God-glorifying giving. It says, through us. And it produces wonderful results. And he says, producing thanksgiving to God. He picks it right up here, verse 12, and he calls this giving the ministry of this service. Ministry of this service. We know that word ministry very well. Diakonia. And we get the word deacon from. Deacon is the one who labors with his energies, his resources, his time, so that others would be edified. A ministry is labor. A laboring of service. You'll notice that the grammar of this service is the central thrust of this phrase here. Paul frequently uses this term service to talk about deep, devoted religious service. This word liturgia comes from the secular Greek, and it's used to talk about public service. In the Greek culture, when men extended their lives and wanted to do something in public service before they died, they wanted to leave a long legacy, and they even used their own money and resources and their time to do things for the general good of his city and for the public, and this word was often used for that purpose. So it has a noble etymological beginning. And you'll notice the liturgia, some of you Greek students, leos, liturgia, the first part points to people. It's people service. It's good. But Paul means something much more than that. He uses this term in Philippians 2:17. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. You see that? That's religious laboring, spiritual laboring for the benefit of other spiritual growth. Paul saw himself as the icing on the cake of an entire sacrifice. He uses the Old Testament imagery of the sacrifice and the drink offering that's poured out at the last step, final libation, which points to complete dedication and outpouring. And then Philippians 2:30, he uses again the word, because he came close to death, speaking of a wonderful servant who was sent by the Philippian church on his behalf for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What an incredible statement about someone sent, a brother Epaphroditus, who came, dedicated, committed, even to the point of utter sickness, to the point of death, so that he could bring this wonderful gift and offering and encouragement to Paul so that he can use that to further his service. He writes to them, you have fully supplied my need. Paul says that there's a twofold harvest here. Using the sowing and the reaping metaphor borrowed from the previous text, he says not only this, but also that. Twofold harvest. Harvest number one, meeting the needs of the saints. Whenever we give to glorify God, it meets the needs of the saints. Fully supplying, he says. He himself experienced this full provision from the Macedonian church, especially the Philippian church. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:9, when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. There's that word appearing again. They fully supplied my need. In everything, I kept myself being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Isn't it amazing that God raises up generous, cheerful givers so that faithful servants of God don't have to ask for handouts to people who are stingy and reserved in their giving? That's exactly what happened. Paul did not want his ministry to be tainted through suspicions of his people and Corinth, especially the rich people of Corinth, and rumors passed around saying, oh, Paul is here doing the church plan, doing this ministry for money. And Paul said, I'm so thankful for the poor Macedonian churches who joyfully and voluntarily supported me even while. What an incredible statement there. And this is what I found through years of ministry. The people who give joyfully and generously are not the wealthy, are not the affluent, are not those people who earn six-figure incomes most of the time or more. There are college students who are saving up a little money from their part-time jobs. They're just getting into their first full-time employment and setting aside to honor and glorify God. Just learning the ABCs of stewardship. There are people who come from low-income families and people who have parents who have low-income jobs and social status. They're the ones who joyfully give. It's always amazing to me of how those of us who seem to be granted so much tend to hold on so tightly with the world's goods, while those who seem to have very little seem to be so joyful in parting with it. That's been an experience that just goes on again and again and again. It's very odd at times. And it's almost counterintuitive. You would think that people with more money would give more, but that's usually not the way it is. And again, the Word of God has confirmed that those who have seem to hold on to it. Yeah, the deceitfulness of riches. Yeah, the lies and the deceptions of materialism seems to be fully active, even among churchgoers and professing Christians today. Have you seen the joy of people who are eager to give and seem to really want to bless others because they know that they've received so much? They never measure their lives by how little they have or compare themselves with other people who have more. They seem to overflow with joy because they know that they have received much grace. They seem to be very wealthy and rich internally as they deal with these things. It's marvelous and contagious to watch. Just imagine Paul's joy over the Philippians who were not wealthy at all, but who fully supplied him and his need. And Paul knew that the that harvest was bountiful. But he has a second harvest. It's even greater. And I showed you that he sets it up by saying, not only this, but also this. And now we're going to see the but also. The two conjunctions that he uses to set this one up. Now he uses the term overflowing. Before it was fully supplied, now it's overflowing. When you fully supply, you meet 100%. When it's overflowing, there's more than 100%. It's just overflowing. And it's going to places. Either you channel it and allow it to overflow in the lives of others, or it's waste. What's it going to be? Paul says it's overflowing. How? Because God lavishes. And it's through many thanksgivings to God. Through many thanksgivings. The Greek preposition there that's used there, through, I believe it's an agency or means. A means through which thanksgivings rendered unto God are coming forth abundantly. The ministry of service, Paul consistently uses spiritual terms to talk about financial ideas here, offering, giving. A ministry of service that's gregarious and generous giving not only meets the needs of people, but will ultimately overflow and bear fruits that will promote greater and deeper worship and consecration, thanksgiving to God. And you know, nothing excites us Christians more than watching God, His name, His majesty being lifted up amongst us. Isn't that right? The greatest virtue for us as Christians in our efforts and whatever we want to accomplish, it has to be all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, any mundane routine thing as eating and drinking, how mundane routine can you get? But even that, whether you do anything, do all unto the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So you and I know that the greatest virtue that we can develop is the virtue of love for God, so passionate that you want to see Him glorified and magnified in everything you do. Now, if that is the case, then let's take a look at this passage a little bit deeper. God glorifying giving does what? Give God more glory. It doesn't bring glory or attention to men. That would be robbing God of His glory. It doesn't just give thanks for goodness sake. Or many unbelieving families want to thank something, thank someone, but they don't know to whom thanksgiving belong. They want to do good works, but they want to do good works so that they will feel good. Or other people may feel good. But we know that philanthropy must always take second place to doxology. You know, if all of our good works is about people, how we can bless people, how they can be wonderfully ministered to, and that's where it ends, then we failed to understand what it means to glorify God and how to give in ways that glorifies God. You see, God glorifying thankful hearts come from lives that have been touched by God's loving generosity. It's been touched by God's gift. And that, my friends, will meet just more than human need. It'll go all the way unto the second harvest, the greater harvest, of causing men and women, boys and girls, to give further glory to God. If our giving does not incite people to glorify God, then the focus is really upon man and not on God. The richer harvest must be sought in our giving. So before you prepare your giving, pray that God will be honored and glorified through what you are doing in your financial giving. Giving that glorifies God not only extends the blessings horizontally in meeting the needed provision for people, but also vertically in giving God praise. Provision? Good. Praise? Better. Provision? Altruistic. Man's need? Good. Praise, glory unto God. Ultimate goal. Better. It is what we ought to seek. Secondly, giving that glorifies God not only yields proof that the giver has been transformed, but also petition from others that give praise to God. The proof and the petition is what we're going to see in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, because of the proof. You know that word. Proof. Dokime here. A feminine noun. A dokimas, the singular masculine, feminine, same meaning, just different terms. Dokimazo, the verb. It is the final result of a test. You have a geometric proof. You have a proof of your credation or your credibility or your degree. It's the final end product. You don't get the proof in the beginning. You get the proof at the end. Here it says, proof given by this ministry. Again, Paul uses this ministry here. Again, the offering, the money, is a proof of something much bigger and greater, is what Paul says. And so the genuineness of the salvation that the Gentiles, Gentile Christians here in Corinth, receive from the Lord is proven by the fact that they're willing to joyfully and generously give to people that they've never met and seen. And Paul highlights this by this twofold reason that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would be rejoicing in God. And he says, this proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. You see the twofold proof. First of all, before we go to the proof, I want you to see that there's a natural sense of skepticism and a sense of disbelief and suspicion among the Jews toward the Gentiles. I mean, for one thing, Jews had thousands of years of monotheism. They had one single God religion that was also not just any monotheism, it was a holy monotheism. Nobody had a higher ethical standard than the Jews in all of the religions of the first century. They had a high, high ethical standard. If you study anything about American history, you will know that our jurisprudence comes from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and if you will, from the moral and the civil laws and case laws given in the law of Moses. I was talking to one law student in our congregation, and I said that for 150 years in America's history, Blackstone's commentary on the law was the de facto standard textbooks in all the law schools in America. That's quite a legacy. And Mr. Blackstone wrote this text, and the single most frequently quoted source is not Locke or Montesquieu or any of the social scientists, if you will, of the previous generations that people claim that our founding fathers looked to. Blackstone quoted the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted the Bible more, 5 to 6 times more than Locke and Montesquieu. He quoted the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. You go do a case law on the first Supreme Court case on divorce, the Supreme Court threw out that case. You know for the reasoning for throwing out that case? They said, God instituted marriage. God gave marriage. He can define the terms of marriage. And we have no right to judge on the issue of marriage. They threw it out. Could you imagine that kind of court cases being handed out in today's courts? Regardless of who is in the White House, regardless of who is the Supreme Court Chief Justice. By the way, John Jay, the first Supreme Court Chief Justice, said, we are a Christian nation, therefore we must elect Christians for its leaders. Now, he wasn't just being prejudicial or biased. He's saying, look, there's only one way to govern our nation. It's what George Washington said. We only have two pillars. And if these two pillars go, our nation goes. He said it's morality and religion. When he talked about religion, he's talking about the Judeo-Christian moral ethic. It's based on the Old Testament law. The Jewish people had this, not just for 250 years like we had it. They had this since Abraham, 2000 BC. And then Moses, 1446, 1445, when the law was given. This is first century. For 1450 years at least, they had it written down. They had the spirit of the law from Abraham and even before then. They had this long, long history of moral and ethical standards. They looked at the Gentile world and they were skeptical, to say the least. They just did not believe that such people from polytheistic, immoral, pagan, materialistic background could ever come to know the holy God of Israel. They just had a healthy sense of skepticism and a sense of suspicion about Gentiles and especially their conversions. So they put a lot of hoops for them to really prove themselves. And they made sure that even if they did convert, they would remain second-class citizens. There were two technical names for the classes of Gentile converts. The one, of course, was the Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel, and he believed in the Torah, but he didn't keep a kosher diet, and he didn't go all the way and get circumcised. Remember, Abraham was circumcised a year before he became the father of Isaac. I mean, when he was 75. My mistake. Cross that out. And then he became the father of... I was right the first time. I'm confusing of two illustrations. Please forgive me. Let me not confuse you any further. Abraham was circumcised with his son Ishmael when Ishmael was 13. Abraham was 99 before he became the father of Isaac. Now, that's biblically accurate and clear. And so the Jews said, if a man is to be righteous, he must not only believe in God, but he must be circumcised. This was part of Judaism as it stood in the first century. This was so ingrained in the Jewish mindset that even the first century Christian Jews had a hard time accepting Gentiles. You can imagine. You can imagine how that would be. You know, Peter got a lot of flack, a lot of hot water, a lot of heat, if you will, for going to Cornelius' house. We find this passage in Acts 11, verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Bam! Direct confrontation regarding his Jewishness. Now here, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the 120 saints. Many have come into the faith. Peter preached, and he even quoted the Old Testament from Joel, and saying, "This is what God had prophesied, this is what was promised to you and to your sons." There's no mention about the Gentiles, even though Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses into the uttermost parts of the world," pointing to the Gentile world. But they're somehow secondary. They're second class at this point. And Peter got the heat because he had a vision. God told him to go. He went, and he went to Cornelius' house, and God poured out his Holy Spirit. It was clear that God indeed saved Gentiles. But what kind of Gentiles were they? They were these kind, the Cornelius type, the God-fearing, Torah-believing, good works-doing Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 1 describes Cornelius as a man from Caesarea, a centurion of an Italian cohort. A centurion is modern-day captain. He was a commander of 100 troops. A devout man, it points to his inner spiritual life. And the one who feared God with all of his household, that's a technical name. God-fearer is a technical term to call a Gentile who worshiped the one true God, God of Israel, Yahweh, who held on to the covenants and the promises of God, the Torah, but who did not quite keep a kosher diet, who was not circumcised. He was not fully Jewish enough. They had another name for a Gentile who was a wannabe Jew, and that was a proselyte. That's another technical name. He went all the way, he got circumcised, kept kosher diet, and yet he was still a second class. That's just Judaism. All right, now let's take a look. And God gave this man, Cornelius, gave many alms to the Jewish people. He was a man known for good works. And he prayed to God continually. He was a man of a devout prayer life, a devoted, consecrated life. Now, and Peter explained this. Even when he went to such a man's house, he received a lot of heat, a lot of flack for what he had done. But when he explained thoroughly, they said, "Well, it's obvious that God did this," and they accepted that. It's obvious that God was saving these God-fearing Greeks. All right, maybe the Jewish Christians were ready to accept the fact that God saves such worshipers of Yahweh. But Corinthians, the debauched, wicked Corinthians, to Corinthianize would be almost equivalent to our English word to prostitute. Corinthiazomai was a verb that they used in the first century to talk about the sexual immorality and debauched nature of the citizens of that city that boasted of his 1,000 temple prostitute who sold their services in the name of worship to the goddess of Aphrodite. These are the same kind of people who had drunken orgies in honor of the god of wine, Bacchus. These people try to religionize all of their immorality and justified it. Very much similar to the American, typical American mindset, isn't it? We will find an expert to back up any of our decadent, immoral lifestyle, won't we? You get a panel discussion, you can find an expert to just support anything, that homosexuality is healthy and is good for you even. I guarantee you they can find experts to do that. Oh, according to our research, according to our learning, it says XYZ. Not much different back then. And so you can imagine the skepticism of the Jewish people, especially the Jewish Christians. Ooh, we don't know about that. Did you know that Paul had a really difficult time being accepted by the apostles? He had almost 15 years of difficulty of being fully recognized as an agent and a servant of God. He was the number one persecutor of Christians, and then he kept going to these Gentile places and doing the gospel work. And that was a really a difficult thing for many of the Jews, Christian Jews, to handle. And it took a long time for issues to develop. And when Paul was finally accepted, when all the work that the Lord did through Paul was recognized as God's work. You can imagine the skepticism and the suspicion of the early church when such God-glorifying giving, which is proof, Paul says, something profound, as genuine salvation that actually took place. And that's why Paul saw this as a major evidence to show to the Jewish friends that God is doing the work and not this is not a good altruistic effort by the Gentile churches. James said, James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The Jewish Christians saw plenty of professors, but who were not practicers. Ephesians 2:10 says that God created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The only way a pagan, immoral, idolatrous, and materialistic people like the Corinthians and the Gentiles would ever joyfully and generously give to believers that they've never met is if they have been truly transformed from the inside. So Paul sees this as proof to your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their confession was genuine and is demonstrated by their practice as they gave to glorify God and to edify the saints. Another proof that Paul cites, of course, is the proof of genuine brotherly love. That's here in the next phrase. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. We know from Scripture that God wants us to practically exercise our faith. And one of the ways that He wants us to practically exercise our faith is to demonstrate our love for one another practically. And one key way to do that is financial giving. 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has, the one who loves his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And it was clear that the liberality of the Corinthian contribution meant more than just sympathetic gesture of altruism. is that the Corinthians had a brand new change of heart, supernatural, salvific work by God, and they were expressing that in love for their Jewish Christian brothers. So our love needs to be practiced. Our faith must be put into action. We can't just say, I'm a Christian, and yet not do the kind of works that God already embedded into this package deal of salvation. That when He saved you, He had sanctification in mind, and He has glorification in view. And so, good works is part of our proof of our salvation. We don't do good works to be saved. We are saved, therefore, good works flow. And that's the way God says that it should be. And Paul says, this is a proof of your genuine salvation. This is a proof of the confession that you are making in the gospel of Christ is genuine. This is proof that the liberality of your contribution is out of love and compassion for the fellow brethren. To them, he's pointing to the Jewish Christian brothers in Jerusalem, but then and to all. If the Corinthians and other Gentile Christians were able to give to people they've never met out of the overflowing concern and love for them, then obviously they could show love to all the brethren, those nearby and even far away. So Paul says, to them and to all. That's the proof. This is one clear way to show marks of genuine salvation. It's God glorifying giving. It's generous, gregarious giving. This is how practical our faith is. No, just because you give doesn't mean you're automatically saved. No, it's not like that. But a person who is saved grows to joyfully let go of the world's goods because it pales in comparison to the riches he enjoys in Christ. This reality will bring forth yet another result. A deep yearning. That's what Paul says next. A result and a proof of their salvation and of their brotherly love is this deep yearning. Verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Notice where the yearning comes from. Not from the Corinthians, but from, Paul now assumes, from the Jewish Christians who received this love. Notice what he says, while they also, verse 14. This is a consequent reaction that Paul is certain of, which history has validated again and again. In Acts 21, Paul finally makes his trip complete to Jerusalem. He takes the money with all the delegates, and he has a safe journey to Jerusalem. Acts 21, it says in verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The brethren here are our Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. They had a warm welcome. And then verse 20, the first part it says in Acts 21:20, and when they heard it, Paul is telling them why they're here, all these delegates are here, why all this money, this huge sum of money is here. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. Paul looked forward to God being glorified. They indeed did glorify God. Praise God. Mission complete. So Paul says, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. The word for prayer is not the generic word that we would normally expect to find, prosuke, which means all types of prayers. Here, deasis, it is a specific kind of prayer. It's the one that is defined as petition or entreaty, or our common vernacular in the Christian language, intercessory prayer, intercession. That's the word here. Notice what Paul says. Because of your giving that honors and glorifies God, you will open up the heart of these Jewish Christians to be your great prayer partners. The grateful Jewish Christians will be praying on your behalf. You young believers, you young Gentile believers, they're older, more mature, tested and persecuted believers. They will be praying on your behalf. And in so doing, they will yearn for you. It's hard to pray for somebody joyfully and consistently and earnestly without really having a yearning. And the yearning over here, of course, points to an eager desire, of any kind, but when it's interrelational, interpersonal, it always means deep affection. So as these Jewish Christians have received this wonderful blessing and a gift, financial gift, from these Gentile believers that they've never met, some of their names they don't even know, now they have a yearning. They're praying, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you saved them, and they show their love for me in this practical way. Lord, bless them. And while they're praying, they want to meet them. There's a yearning there. These Jewish Christians would have deep affection and desire that would have a yearning to meet their generous friend who has shown such love and kindness, and to thank them in person and to embrace them and to have a time of fellowship and develop a deeper personal relationship with those churches. Such affection is what will prove that the ministry of service of our giving has been wrought by God. The reason for such deep affection on the part of Jewish Christian that Paul foresees is because, he says, of the surpassing grace of God, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. That is the Corinthians. Paul says that the degree of God's grace resting upon this Gentile congregation in Corinth and other Gentile churches is surpassing. It's just humanly unimaginable how such things could ever be possible in this side of eternity. And the Jewish Christians would just say, how can this be? They don't have 1,500 years of legacy of spiritual teaching. They didn't have a Levitical tribe. They didn't have the promised Messiah. They didn't have the prophets. How can this be? How can this be that these debauched, wretched, polytheistic, materialistic, idolatrous, pagan, immoral people be so pure and sanctified? How can that ever be possible on this side of eternity? And they'll say, that's surpassing grace. And they're right. They're right. It blew away every Jewish Christian's mind how that could ever be possible. And yet, Christ made it possible. And now there is equality between Jew and Gentile Christians because the supernatural miracle of God was that. Isn't that the case in your faith and mine? In our journey, are you a better Christian today? Are you deeper walking the faith because you had a spiritual heritage? Or is it because it was by the grace of God, the surpassing grace of God? And isn't it that you, if you come from a very, very dysfunctional family background where God was mocked daily and you were abused, and that same blood of Jesus Christ saved you, and then the same Holy Spirit indwells you and is sanctifying you, it's the same, the incalculable riches of the Word of God is feeding you. Can we say that there is a level of degradation of our righteousness? Can we say that we have a different standing before God because I have happen to have a better spiritual heritage than you? Because I was born in a better surrounding, better family? God forbid. And this is the kind of high jumping that the Jewish Christian had to do and figure, how in the world is this possible? And they would have to say, God, I thought your grace was amazing to save me, a sinner. But it was born in the covenant relationship of Abraham and Israel. But no, you save these debauched Corinthians of all people. You know, I travel from time to time down to Southern Cal and other places, and I meet Christians and Christian leaders from various parts of our nation. And I tell them I'm a pastor of a small congregation in Berkeley, and they just go, Berkeley? It's that incredulous look, or kind of a skeptical look. Why are you here? Are you a real Christian kind of look, you know? That uncomfortable look. And I tell them, yeah, God is doing some wonderful things in Berkeley. And they go, what? They go, well, that's incredible. I say, yes, it is. It's a miracle. And they thought, I thought it was only in the Bible Belt. No, I'm sorry. No, it's happening in Berkeley too. God's doing that. It just blows them away. And Paul says, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. If there's anything that your past unbelieving friends, your family members, or unbelieving world will notice, a dramatic change, a transformation, a heart of generosity, a heart of giving, the one that exalts in God, if there's any transformation you know that it is the grace of God resting upon you, the surpassing grace of God in you. And we know that that is a clear proof of God's supernatural work, a proof of salvation, proof of genuine love, and a proof of supernatural realities. And that would continue to lift up petitions on behalf of the saved, the older, the more mature, the more proven, for on behalf of the younger. Isn't that the case too? That when we lift up people in intercessory prayer, oftentimes we pray for their continual growth, their sanctification, their maturity. And it's usually the older, seasoned, the more mature, proven Christians really spend a lot more time in intercession. You can tell if a church constantly prays, Lord, Lord, give us this, give us that, give us this, give us that. Or it's always, you know, sickness prayer. Lord, there's somebody sick. Would you make him better? If that, those are the kind of prayers that's being raised up, you can tell that that congregation is immature. Immature. But if you know that a mature congregation that's proven always prays in the intercession for the deepening of their walk, the fruitfulness of their efforts, the ongoing effectiveness in the ministry, there is a lot more building through prayer than a lot more putting out the fires through prayer. You see this. And you could imagine the persecuted Jewish Christians in Jerusalem lifting up prayers of intercession, a deasis for the Corinthians, for their growth, their maturity. Just look at how Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you will be able to perceive and somehow grasp how long, how wide, how deep, and how broad the love of God is in Christ Jesus. And that you will be able to comprehend what is humanly incomprehensible, Paul said. And so you look at the kind of prayers that Paul prayed in Ephesians, this is profound. It's deep. It's not, oh Lord, give him a better life, give him a new job, give him better health. Yeah, those are important. I'm not downplaying that. But there's something deeper and much more profound. You know, what promotes petition before God by godly saints is really fellowship. Intergenerational and Christian faith, whereas the Christians of different levels of maturity, loving and ministering to one another. That's why the corporate body of Christ is so amazing. Because we all have different needs. And God sovereignly orchestrates that. It's a humbling but a joyful thing for those of us who are ministers, who are in the business of constantly giving to God's people. God ordained it so that we have to receive from His people. That keeps us very, very humble in prayer. Or else it could really incite a lot of pride. Could you imagine if all the pastors, and their requirement was that they had to be millionaires first, successful in business to prove that they are good leadership, and they can go into the ministry and say, I don't need any of your support. I've already got enough. That would promote a lot of pride. You're dependent on me. I'm not dependent on you. It's just me and God. That's it. That would promote a lot of pride. But God orchestrated it such so that all of us are mutually dependent. That's just amazing. Younger believers are dependent on older believers to model after them, to pray for them, intercede on behalf of them, teach them. And the older believers and the more proven and seasoned and tested believers look at young believers and say, man, I wish I had that kind of energy and that zeal and that enthusiasm, that freshness. We're dependent. We're edified by one another. If everybody's about the same and everybody's doing the same, there's just something not right about that. God is doing things that are constantly changing us, and all we are recognizing is that the surpassing grace of God is in us, working. And that's fantastic. And one of the very practical ways that this comes about is when God's people give to honor and glorify God, and we see that in action. You see how effective, therefore, our corporate ministry really is. And this is exactly what Paul wants to do. This divided church, this just distrusting church, the Jew and Gentile, he wants to be the middleman, the peacemaker, to bring them together in Christ And God, by His sovereign grace and mercy, fulfilled His sovereign plans through the faithfulness of Apostle Paul, Titus, and other delegates to help the Corinthians and others to bring this about. It's amazing. Finally, giving that glorifies God always will yield an attitude, submission, and, of course, the practice of worship. And I use the word prostration for that. Prostration. You know what prostration is? To prostrate before someone is to lower yourself. In a physical way, when you bend low, that means the person who's standing before you is higher than you. And that's the idea. It's the oriental idea of exalting someone by abasing yourself. So the lower you go, the more higher that person who's standing would seem. And so this is the idea behind honoring someone. In the old English culture, they used to use certain titles and certain things to talk about royalty, your excellency, your highness. But they would reserve certain terms for God, even though they used these things to describe the human monarchs. One of the things that they used to say is your worth-ship, your worth-ship. We get the term worship from that. It has this idea of prostrating. It's seeing the value and the worth of the one that you are prostrating before. That's the idea that's here. What Paul says now is he says, I'm thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for this. You should be thankful for all that. But then he bursts out in joyful worship, exaltation. Thanks be to God. And then notice what he says next. For his indescribable gift. Human words are inadequate to express the worth and the magnificence of the gift that God has given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will spend your entire lifetime pondering and meditating upon who He is, what He has done, and you will exhaust a million lifetimes. And you'll never even scratch the surface of the magnanimity, the magnificence of this gift that God has given to you and to me. On that basis, we have been saved. On that basis, we have fellowship with one another. And that is the basis that we should be thanking God. And the giving that we render unto God, the one that glorifies God, is the one that worships God in thanksgiving. Paradoxically, even though it is indescribable, humanly speaking, such a gift must elicit an expression of gratitude. And I think there's no better way to do that than worship. Worship is not only the perpetual novelty that our hearts cry out for. You will be drowned in monotony and drudgery and boredom through pleasure. You see all the people, the rock stars, movie stars, they have all the pleasure and all the money in the world, and they are bored, they are empty, and they are dissatisfied. Have you noticed this? You see, the path to meaninglessness is paved by pleasure, not by suffering, interestingly enough. But look at Paul. He bursts out in joyful exaltation, thankfulness. And Paul, time to time, does this. He says stuff, and he can't contain it. And he just, praise God! And he just bursts out in worship. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. As he's talking about giving and gift and God's glory, let me tell you, the joy of Christ bursting in his heart says, this is why I'm thankful. This is why we should be thankful. We need to express this thanks to God, and it's worship. It's worship. When our entire lives look forward to the greatness of God, to contemplate on His majesty, His magnificence, His generosity, His worth, this gift that He has given to us in His Son, through which we are saved, through which we have all the riches in the heavenly places, our inheritance, our eternal destiny, our place and position as holy children of God adopted into His family, and our ongoing sanctification, which will end in our perfect glorification. All the riches that we have received, but that even that doesn't compare to the majesty of Christ, the gift. Therefore, whenever you think about the gift, think about Jesus. Think about the great giver, God, who gave you the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus, rather than what you are rendering unto God. Let me tell you, if you focus on what God has given you, whom God has given you, and you focus on the great giver himself, you'll have no problems with joy and with generosity and with gregariousness in your giving. But if you don't focus on that, and you focus on how much of this, what you mistakenly think is yours, that you're parting with, you will be selfish, you will be frustrated, you will be discontent, and God won't be glorified, you won't be satisfied. It is a futile religious exercise. It robs God of his glory. It focuses on man's greed and pride. And we may prove ourselves not to be Christians at all if that pattern continues. Giving that glorifies God will always produce prostration, because we all know how much we receive from God. May this be your experience. I even pray that this would be your routine, but certainly it won't be routine in that classical sense of boring and monotonous and normal, but it will be exciting each and every time. That your worship will be propelled by the gift that you have received from God, and that your giving would glorify God, and you would be focused on the gift that you have received, and that God would make you a joyful, gregarious, and generous giver, and that he will continue to be glorified, and you will continue to be exhilarated as you come before the Lord in prostration. May the Lord bless you as you find that to be your experience. Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts, praising you and thanking you for the great gift that we have received in Christ. Thank you for you, Lord, that you are the greatest giver, that we can never outgive you, that not even the smallest or even the greatest of our effort to even match up to what you have given will make any dent. And so, Lord, teach us to simply enjoy what you have given as we practice your generosity, as we try to mimic your gregariousness. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for giving us your only begotten Son. May we continue to lift up his name in our giving. And may we glorify you and not rob you of your rightful glory. And teach us, Lord, to be more and more generous and gregarious like the Macedonians. And rescue us, Lord, from the allurement and temptation and the deception of this current materialistic generation. Teach us how to be the kind of people that delights you, and teach us to rejoice in the things that no one can take away. Thank you for Christ, and now we commit ourselves to you, that your great grace, which abides in us through Christ, your incredible love, which is incalculable and immeasurable, and the constant, unfailing, abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, indwelling ministry, be upon all your people who want to glorify you through their giving. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.